pastor, his wife, and family are dear to me, have been for so many years. I always feel embarrassed thanking folks, not that I'm not thankful, but I never feel like I have the right words or the words that need to be said to express my appreciation for all that you've done for me, for my family. I'm thankful for your kindness and your friendliness. That's a rare thing today, people being friendly, you know, for your unqualified faithfulness to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, for your loyalty to the truth, for your allegiance to the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. As I was thinking about you this morning, I thought of the words of our Lord to Simon Peter and his disciples in Mark 10. When he said, "Verily I say unto you that no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive 100-fold. Now in this time, houses, and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life." That's how I feel every time I come up here. I see my mothers and my sisters and my brothers and my friends, and I'm thankful to the Lord for His kindness to me and your kindness to me. If you have your Bibles, turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. I'm going to read the first 10 verses. I'm taking my text from a very familiar portion of Scripture, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. "And you," and the "you" he's talking about are those who are chosen by the Father, redeemed and forgiven by Jesus Christ, regenerated by the Spirit, and given all these things that they might acknowledge Jesus Christ in their salvation in chapter 1. "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature," two very important words, "by nature, the children of wrath, even as others." The elect of God were never the children of wrath, but their nature was just the same as every child of wrath. "But God, who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And hath raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Jesus Christ, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." I read this phrase on the internet not long ago. I don't know who said it, but the phrase said, "Every great revival or awakening in history has been founded upon singularity." And they said this was solo Christus, solo gratia, solo fide, solo scriptura, solo Deo gloria. Now I said that you might be impressed with my heretofore unrevealed expertise in Latinese. But what that means is salvation by Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, revealed in the Scriptures alone, and for the glory of God alone. By grace ye are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. These words are stronger than iron, and they are poetry. They are poetry. And this line of the stanza is as perfect as poetry gets. They have an indestructible quality about them. By grace ye are saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. What's wonderful about them is you cannot read them and misunderstand them. There's no way to misunderstand what is spoken here. They cannot possibly confuse anyone. They cannot. And they cannot be twisted or turned or said any other way. They possess such absolute solidness and solidarity that to tamper with them is to destroy them. They cannot be debated and are not to be debated. They are either believed or avoided or disallowed altogether, as is all of truth. By grace, you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And the language is sure. The language is absolute. I love absolutes. I'm a fan of absolutes. I remember many years ago, Dusty Rhodes was on a radio show and was confronted with a fella who said, "I don't believe in absolutes." And Dusty said, "Are you sure?" He said, "Absolutely." I'm a fan of absolutes. We find this passage nestled in the middle of two chapters that leave the reader in no doubt as to how God saves sinners. Be not deceived. This verse and the context in which it is found is about sinners having been saved, past tense, having been saved by the will, the choice, the predestination, the power, and the grace of Almighty God through the righteous death of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how it's accomplished. It is about sinners who are saved, not might be, or there's no words here that speak of probability or possibility. By grace ye are saved. It's about sinners who are passive in their salvation, because even their faith and their works are a product of sovereign, predestinating, free grace. This is the only thing that will do for ruined sinners. Now, if you're just sort of sick, I could give you all kinds of religious things to do that could make you feel better, could salve your conscience. But if you're ruined and dead in trespasses and sin, as those whom He has quickened, this is the only thing that will do. Grace and grace alone. It will mean nothing to someone who feels that he has something to offer God, or that he possesses a spark of the divine that only needs a little fanning to burst into the flames of faith, or to someone who believes that he can will himself from death to life, though he is a fool to think so. For such a person, this means nothing. This salvation spoken of here is for dead, impotent, hopeless sinners. And though they magnificently benefit from its exercise upon them, in truth their salvation is actually designed and intended for something else altogether. This salvation of dead, ruined, Satan-following sinners, who by nature differ nothing from those who will spend eternity in hell, this salvation is about and for the glory of God's grace. That's what it's about. God has so ordered and performed this salvation that the saved sinner is actually made to exist for God's glory. That's what it says in verse 12 of chapter 1, that we should be to the praise of the glory of His grace. That we should be to the praise of His glory. Just roll that over in your mind. What must have been our sad estate, how empty and useless we must have been, that the salvation wrought out for us asserts that the singular reason for our existence as a saved one is to glorify God's grace, His unmerited favor. Verses 5 through 7 of chapter 1, it says, "Having predestinated us to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption, through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace." Then in verse 9 it says, "Having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself." Then in verse 14, "Which is the earnest of our inheritance unto the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of His glory." It's all about His glory. This world spends much of its time and energy trying to find a reason why men are here on this earth. I remember, I think it was Evel Knievel, was interviewed one time, and they asked him, was there anything that puzzled him? He says, "Yeah, it puzzles me. Three things. Why am I here?" No, who am I? Why am I here? And where am I going? And men in philosophy puzzle about that all the time, like figuring out how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. But that's a futile effort, an empty effort. It is time and energy wasted in hope of discovering some paltry purpose for an insignificant existence. The believer ponders no such questions. He knows he is here. He exists. He exists in his faulty frame, poor creature. He is saved so that no man can ever question that salvation is by grace alone. If you're saved, you're saved, and you know. You're saved so no man can ever look at you and say anything other than salvation must be by grace. It's to the praise of the glory of His grace. This means that the one who has been graced by God has no merit and can produce no merit before God ever. Ever. We know we are saved by grace, but there are some who think then after you're saved by grace, you progress in some kind of life and get better and better and better and you merit something. Listen, what I'm doing here this morning, standing here trying to proclaim the glories of God's grace, has enough sin in it to send 10,000 worlds to hell. This has no merit. My prayers have no merit. Giving has no merit. Nothing has merit save Jesus Christ the Lord. We are saved by unmerited favor, kept by unmerited favor, and the last breath we draw on earth will still be full of sin. And we'll shout, "Grace, grace unto it." This means that character and conduct does not enter into the accomplishment of salvation, nor does it merit anything after the believer finds out that he is saved. Grace alone. This means that the one who has been graced is utterly ruined and hapless and has neither desire, ability, or even inclination toward anything other than fulfilling the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. If you are saved, you are saved by grace, and if you are saved by grace, you had nothing to do with your salvation. And if you are saved by grace, it's not even about you. It's about glorifying God's grace. Luther said that if a man attributes aught of his salvation to anything other than grace, he knows nothing of grace or salvation. It is not hard to believe grace. It is impossible to believe grace unless you have been graced. Unless you've been saved by it. And if you've been saved by it, it's impossible to believe otherwise. Now our text begins in verse 8 with the word "for." The word "for." This means because. This means that there is a cause of our being saved by grace. As I read verses 1 through 3, it makes it painfully clear that there was nothing in us that is the cause of this grace. This is our natural resume here. If you want to apply for a job in grace, this is what you've got to offer. You are dead in trespasses and sins. You walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the same spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our walk, our conversation, our life in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires and the flesh and the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. What do we have to offer? Dead things cause nothing, save for a stench. And they are passive even in the emission of their rank and vile exudations. Everything about us that is described here, were we left to ourselves, would necessarily require us to wind up in eternal torment, forever separated from God. Since we are saved by grace, the cause of it is plainly in spite of us, and most certainly outside of us, and also most certainly without any regard to what we are. What we are by birth and practice, what we are by choice and affinity and inclination and nature, is purely and entirely against God on any and every conceivable level. We got our hands on God one time. He allowed us to touch Him. Us fine, upstanding, pull ourselves up by the bootstrap folk. And we spit on Him. We plucked the hair out of His face. We pummeled Him with our fists. We hit Him with sticks. We mocked Him. We platted a crown of thorns and pressed it down upon His head. We stripped Him down naked and nailed Him to a tree. And many of them that did that were singing, "Oh, how I love the Messiah." That's us. Everything about us hates God by nature. Our course was like water poured on the ground, ever going downward. Our career is a lifelong, all-consuming race to succeed at being number one in the failure hall of fame. Like a out-of-control speeding juggernaut, we careen at ever-increasing breakneck speed, ever downward toward the abyss of the damned. We are not steering. We are blissfully ignorant passengers driven to doom by the prince of the power of the air, and He's not asleep at the wheel. Nothing about us or exuding from us is the cause of grace, because ye are saved by grace. Yet our text says, because by grace ye are saved. The cause of grace is found in the source of grace, and that's in the heart of God, the God of all grace. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us. There is that blessed, minuscule, descriptive conjunction that every believer loves. But God. But God. We cannot be the cause of grace, but God can be and is the cause of it. That grace comes from merciful love. He is rich in mercy, filthy rich in mercy, got so much mercy that it can never be depleted. His mercy is sufficient, even exceeding excess, perfectly fit to meet the required need. Where sin hath abounded, grace did much more abound. He is so rich that no matter how undeserving and how sinful we are, If He has marked us out for that great sovereign mercy, mercy's account will never be drained or overdrawn or even minutely diminished. Every morning we get up, there will be new mercies and mercies aplenty. My grace, He said, is, present tense, active voice, sufficient for thee. His love is great love, for the great love wherewith He loved us. And it's true love. It's true love. And therefore it is effectual to the salvation of the loved one. That's the way true love, sovereign love, must be. It's not the 50-50 love of human beings or the unrequited love of an infatuated, angst-ridden team. It is great love. And it will be expressed, for great love must be expressed. Indeed, has been expressed in the salvation of those whom God has loved. And if He has loved you, He has always loved you, and He will always love you. He has saved by grace. Unless we think that we are somehow worthy, our Lord inspires Paul to add one of those disclaimers, those heavenly disclaimers that he often adds, as the cause of His grace. When did He love us? Even when we were dead in sins. Verse 5. Even when we were dead in sins. That's when He loved us. Even when we were just a pile of corrupting, rotting, putrefaction. Even when the only thing fit to do us with us was to dig a latrine and toss us in and cover us up like the scat that we are. He loved us. He loved us. In fact, precisely then, God loved us. God raised us from the dead. He quickened us together with Jesus Christ. This too serves as a heavenly disclaimer. As to us being the cause of grace, this declares that we rose from the grave when Christ did. We rose when He rose. And as you well know, we did not exist when Christ rose from the grave, except in the purpose, plan, and election of God. And this is bookended by a proclamation that this was accomplished by the grace of God. Even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. By grace ye are saved. In a divine parenthesis, God's predestinated purpose, God inserts for our distinctive and necessary education, by grace, ye are saved. Ye are saved. Are is a state of being verb in the present tense. The state of being of the graced one is that they are saved. You are saved by Christ on Calvary. You are saved. What preachers do is get up and tell you what God has done. Proclaim it over and over again what God has done. They don't tell you what you need to do, save when God admonishes you in Scripture. They don't tell you to do this or do that. They tell you what God has done, and the Holy Spirit takes that blessed gospel and causes it to find purchase in your soul. And you find out something. You find out something that's already taken place. You find out when you hear the gospel with the Holy Spirit. You find out ye are saved. Not you can be. You are saved. There is no future walk down a church aisle or decision to be made or God acting upon some foreseen faith. When we were raised together with Christ, we are saved. We are saved. Not only has His grace raised us together with Christ from the dead, has raised us all the way to heaven. That's what it says. Raised us up to sit in heavenly places in Jesus Christ. Think about that. The beggar has been raised from the dunghill and been made to sit among princes. The believer is in Christ now, and where Christ is, the believer is there also. The believer is not offered this honor, nor does he barter for it. He is made to sit with Christ at the right hand of the Majesty on high, with his Savior. And that's a title. Remember, that term Savior is a title. The word Redeemer is a title. It's not an assistant. It's one who does something. Christ is not a Savior of unsaved men. That is impossible. Nor is He a Redeemer of unredeemed men. He is a Redeemer, and He is a Savior. Why? Because He has redeemed, and He has saved, and He has earned that title. And I cannot begin to imagine this glory of this thing of sitting in Christ in heavenly places. I say with David, it's too wonderful for me. On earth and in heavenly places at the same time. Kind of smacks of the space-time continuum. What Einstein wrestled with on how to measure light, and how light years are time, and how a person can be in one place and another place at the same time. He tried to explain it by saying that somehow a light which measures time can be folded to where you have the present over here and the past here, and it can be folded together, and then the two meet together where the fold is. That was his explanation, and it's a pretty good explanation, I suppose. For God says in Ecclesiastes, what hath been has already been, and is now, and what shall be hath already been. What does that mean? I have no idea. But I tell you what, I like it. I like what it says. God has made us sit together in heavenly places in Jesus Christ. God is the cause of grace, and bless His holy name, He even declares the reason why He has bestowed His grace on us. Verse 7, that in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through the Lord Jesus Christ. That in the ages to come, throughout the ages of the earth, through all eternity, He might reveal the fact that saving us was an act of exceeding riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ. He showed us grace. Why did He show us grace? To eternally reveal that our salvation is by grace. That's what it says. Because, verse 8, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. By grace ye are saved. When all is said and done, that will be our song. Saved by grace. Saved by grace. O mountain, who art thou before Zerubbabel? He shall lay the foundation stone and the cornerstone with shoutings of grace. Grace unto it. For by grace ye are saved through faith. That mysterious thing, faith, that causes grace sinners to understand and rest in the inalterable fact that God alone is the author and finisher of their salvation. Men speak of faith as if it is their salvation. And when the Lord spoke of being saved by faith, He spoke of believing that it was God who saved you by grace. That's what faith believes. Faith is believing what God says, and faith is God-given ability for the purpose of believing God. Why are you given faith? So you can believe God. That's why you're given it. And it's the only evidence of salvation. There is no other. And that's why you can't prove that you're a child of God. That's why you can't come up with something and tell somebody, I'll show you I'm a child of God. Because all you can say is, well, I believe. What is that? What is that? Believing ain't nothing. Yes, it is. If God gives you faith, it's something. But that's all you can really say, don't you? Can't you? I know our tendency is to go right to the flesh, to the things that are below here on earth, and start quoting what we do. Well, I belong to a sovereign grace church. I attend every Sunday. I pray. I give. I read my Bible. All meritless things. How do I know I'm a child of God? I can't prove it to you. But I know. Because I believe. Through faith. Through faith. Again, our Lord makes it clear that faith is not something that is naturally found in man. That faith is not of ourselves. That's clear enough. He said, for by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourself. You mean I didn't come up with it? I didn't work it up? Where did it come from? If I have faith and it's not of myself, how did I get it? Well, it's a gift. It's a gift from God. What does that mean? That means it's given. It's not offered. It means you were given it. You received it. God has given it to you. Gift comes from the word give. You have it, you can say honestly, God gave it to me. If you don't have it, you can honestly say, because God has not given it to you. Because the only way you're going to get it is that God give it to you. The source of faith is the same as the source of grace. The cause of faith is the same as the cause of grace. It is God. If you are a believer, God alone has made you so. And yet another disclaimer, faith is not a work. Verse 9, not of works, lest any man should boast. Faith is not a work. It is indeed the absence of work. Isn't that what it says in Romans 4 when it talks about Abraham, what he received? He believed God and was counted to him for righteousness. He didn't receive anything by natural means. This removes any possibility of boasting, save in Christ. And even our works. And this is where a lot of people like to come who believe in the believers has a relationship to the law and to works, and they like to talk about their works. They'll come right here and say, well, verse 10 says something about works. No, faith is not by works. We know that. Grace is not by works, but it talks about works here. Let's talk about some works. Okay, let's talk about some works. In this Sovereign Grace Conference, let's talk about works. You know how works come? By sovereign grace. Verse 10, for ye are His workmanship. Poema. Poem. You're His poem. And He's writing every stanza of your life. The steps of a righteous man are ordered of the Lord. For we as workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which those good works God hath before ordained or prepared that you should walk in them. What kind of language is that? Well, first of all, it means stop looking for your works. If you find something you believe to be a work, as quickly as humanly possible, discard it. Here's the truth, my brother and my sister. You have a life, an existence, for the glory of God's grace. And your life is so ordained and everything prepared for it that there will be works for you to do. Will you know what they are? No. But they're there. And God has equipped you that when you get there for it to be done, you'll do it. And you won't say, that was a work of God. You'll say something like, well, you know, my brother needed a glass of water. That's what you'll say. I went to the hospital the other day, saw my friend, he's sick. Went to jail, visited him. You won't consider that a work. You consider that nothing but living in this world as a sinner saved by grace. By grace you're saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. And we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Grace, wonderful grace. God bless you.